Well, we're looking in this class on the finished work of Christ, and the point of that, as we talked about last week, the point of this class is to grow in contentment, in joy, in courage, because of our growth in the knowledge of what the Father's done and what He's accomplished in Jesus Christ. And as we introduced last week, we're sort of walking through six main pictures or metaphors that the New Testament uses to describe Jesus' work. Six main illustrations important and necessary to see, and those are sort of outlined for you in the course outline there on the back of your handout. All six are important, they're all necessary, they're all in the Bible, and we wouldn't want to diminish any of them, but certainly where we want to begin this week and then next week on Jesus as our legal substitute is really at the center of all of them. And we'll try to draw that out a little bit, and certainly as we go forward. So we want to put the emphasis where the Bible puts the emphasis, and that's on the metaphor, on the picture of Jesus as our substitute, Jesus as our legal representative. All the places we see in the New Testament about He died for us, He died on our behalf, He died in our place, that's the consistent emphasis on substitution. And it really runs from the beginning to the end of the Bible, all through it. And it's included in all the other pictures that we're going to look at about Jesus as our Redeemer and Reconciler, our last Adam, all the other pictures. And it's been the hallmark of the church's confession from the beginning. If you look at our handout on the introduction, we have one of our earliest outside the New Testament, earliest documents from the earliest church, the Epistle to Diognetus. And does anybody know who Diognetus was? Yeah, me neither. I'm just curious if anybody knew. Nobody really knows, so just wondering. So if any of you guys, distant uncle or something. But this was in AD 130, so this is, 40, 50 years after the end of the New Testament, still in the earliest generations of the church. And this is what was written: when our wickedness had reached its height and had been clearly shown that its reward, punishment, and death was impending over us, and when the time had come which God had before appointed for manifesting His own kindness and power, how the one love of God, through exceeding regard for men, did not regard us with hatred, nor thrust us away, nor remember our iniquity against us, but showed great long-suffering and bore with us. He Himself took on Him the burden of our iniquities. Great line. He Himself took on Him the burden of our iniquities. He gave His own Son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for transgressors, the Blameless One for the wicked, the Righteous One for the unrighteous, the Incorruptible One for the corruptible, the Immortal One for them that are mortal. All those exchanges. He continues, for what other thing was capable of covering our sins than His righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and godly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange! Oh, unsearchable operation! Oh, benefit surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. Amen, right? It's not new. Wasn't invented in the Reformation, wasn't invented even earlier than that. It goes back to the very pages of Scripture and has been the confession of the church for our entire history. It's often been obviously mocked by those outside the church, outside of Christ. Paul said the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And unfortunately, that foolishness has been even regarded as such by many who profess to be evangelicals. We talked about a little bit this in the other class we finished in the discipleship hall, and have sort of cast doubt on substitutionary atonement. And certain objections that are raised even nowadays by those who profess to be evangelical Christians say that substitutionary atonement can't be accepted in our world today, in our culture, and that it hinders the spread of the gospel, and that it's is it central to the Bible, or is central to the Christian church, as we've suggested? And of course, the answer to all those questions is yes. Yes, it is not accepted in our world. It is not accepted in our culture. It does hinder the spread of the acceptance of Christ, and it is central to the Bible, because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so all the answer to all those things is yes. And what we want to do is see that it's clearly taught in the Bible and emphasized as central this morning. And then next week, Jason Kenney will be up. I'll be somewhere over the Atlantic or something. No, I'll be in Africa that I'll be preaching in Zimbabwe, Lord willing. Jason will be with us, and he will answer each and every question that anyone has ever had on objections. Yeah, he knows his Diognetus. He probably does. Jason probably does know who. Yeah, ask Jason to begin with who is Diognetus, because he's not here this morning, so he might miss that. So start there. And so he'll draw out some of the implications, talk about some of the objections. How do we understand God punishing his own son with God's love? And those sorts of things, and we'll see they're intimately intertwined very helpfully. But that'll be sort of next week. This week we want to do is sort of drag ourselves through the Bible and then be convinced that this is the sum and substance of what God has for us and really the center of Jesus' finished work. So that's what we're going to do. Our class aims is recognize Jesus' substitutionary death as anticipated throughout the Old Testament and then understand it's foundational to the finished saving work of Christ. So we could maybe just our two ways, anticipated and accomplished, is what we want to look at this morning. Let me pray for us, and then we'll jump right in. Father, we do thank you for these matters of first importance that Christ died for our sins, according to your scriptures that were written by holy men of old that were carried along by your Holy Spirit. And we do pray that the same Spirit that inspired the writings from which we draw our hope and our faith would again illuminate our hearts and minds to understand what you have revealed there for our good, for our growth, and for our testimony to Jesus Christ, to this dying world. We do pray that you would sink our feet and our minds deeply into the roots of your word, that we might be unshaken, and that we might stand in a day when, as in every day, the message of the cross of your Son is foolishness and is assailed. We pray that you'd give us great courage and confidence, even contentment in being the minority, as it were, and being insulted for his sake. And may we have this confidence and courage for your glory. And in the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen. Well, before we jump in, any real questions I forgot to ask? Any?
Are you only going to be gone one Sunday?
I'll be gone three Sundays. Two Sundays. I forget. I'm sort of like already halfway there. Yeah, I was up till 10 o'clock counting underwear last night, and so I'm, you know, because we don't have really good laundry facilities where I'm going, so you don't want to be stuck, you know. My mom always told me, make sure you have a clean pair of undies, so that's my big paranoia. I've had that happen before. 3 days left, one pair of underwear. All right.
You said Christ is our legal substitute.
Yes.
I wasn't here last week. I don't
know if you explained
that. Legal.
Yeah, what we mean by legal is just all the, and we'll try to draw that out a little bit this morning, and I think Jason will draw that more next week. What we mean by legal is all the legal contexts of that we see in the New Testament. For example, words like condemnation, words like judgment, words like justification. All those things come out of a courtroom setting. And so when we say he's our legal substitute, we means he's died in our place, received the judgment, the condemnation that we deserve. Yeah. Yeah, you're welcome. Yeah, good question. See, that's what we mean by legal. Yeah. Well, anticipation in the Old Testament, how will God say first substitutionary is atonement is anticipated by pleasing aroma? Maybe a surprise. Turn to Genesis 8. Genesis chapter 8. Pleasing aroma. Does any of our Awana students remember what's going on around Genesis chapter 8 and the chapters immediately preceding? Not the seminary guy, other people. Anybody? Don't make me call on a seminary student.
Genesis 8, what chapter?
Genesis 8, verse 20. Okay, Timothy, what's going on?
I think it's Noah just got off the boat.
Yeah, Noah just got off the boat, yeah. Exactly. That's the technical term for it. Noah just got off the boat. That's good. Noah got off the boat. It's exactly right. It's at the end of what? The flood. Yeah, this was no trick question. I'll tell you if there's going to be a trick question coming. The flood just happened. What's the deal with the flood? Why the flood? Judgment, right? It's judgment. Not just cleaning the world, or it's not an environmental act of God and these other sorts of things. Judgment of God for man's sin. Look what it says in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Noah built an altar to Yahweh, to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Then notice verse 21. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, nechoach. Pleasing aroma is translated in the New American Standard as soothing aroma. And that word means quieting or pacifying or appeasing. So when we talk about pleasing aroma, we're talking about an appeasing aroma. Not just like, oh, that smells nice, but it's a pacifying, an appeasing, a satisfying aroma. Notice what Moses writes. When the Lord smelled the soothing, pacifying, appeasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. And so what we have is the end of the flood, the catastrophic, cataclysmic holocaust of holy wrath against sinful humanity. That's how I describe it to my toddler. You know, all the Noah books screw it up, you know. And God has a happy, clean world. God wanted to clean the world or all these things. I always said, Jonathan, it is a holocaust of holy wrath upon the sinfulness of man. Oh, yeah, sure, Dad. So that's what's going on. You have God's wrath being poured out upon the world. Noah is spared in his family solely. And after that, he takes a bunch of animals. He offers offerings. And notice the response-reaction-result relationship in verse 21. The Lord smells the appeasing, satisfying, pleasing aroma and determines never to judge the earth in that way again. The Lord's patience with man, the restraint of his judgment, is owing to the sacrifices, is owing to the offerings. It's appeasing. What this indicates, what Noah is doing, is a pointer to the propitiating sacrifices, the substitutionary sacrifices of these animals on behalf of man's sin. God says, I will not judge man in this way anymore because he is looking and being appeased by and satisfied by this substitute. Not because man's sinless now. It's not because we got rid of all the sinners and now all the inherently righteous ones got off the boat, because he says man's heart is evil from his youth, which includes Noah. And we find out very quickly that is certainly the case. So we see it very, very early on in the redemptive history of God toward his people. And so Genesis 8:21 really becomes the prototype for the later work of the priests of Israel. You'll find that phrase, if you just were to get out of concordance, in the ESV it's pleasing aroma, in the New American Standard it's soothing aroma. And it especially comes up all over the place. Can you guess which book comes a couple books later? Leviticus. All over the place. Pleasing aroma, pleasing aroma, pleasing aroma. The sacrifices are appeasing. They're satisfying, and they're pointing to the ultimate satisfaction of God's wrath in the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So really, substitutionary atonement begins all the way back when Noah gets off the boat. So it's not certain. It's very, very early. Any questions on that? Clear? Tim?
If this is rabbit trail, you can know me. But I don't know if it might cause confusion when we read like Hebrews. It says like these sacrifices they made year after year didn't clean consciences. They didn't really deal with sin. And then You read in the Old Testament context they're given, it sounds like God's really saying, you will make atonement here, high priest will make atonement for these sacrifices. So I don't know if I want to get ahead of you, but what's the relationship between, you know, was God not, did he not mean that? Or was there a sense in which they did work that it wasn't ultimate?
Yes, they did work and it wasn't ultimate would be the answer. And it's not a rabbit trail because we're going to be looking at that for the next couple of points. What we see when we see the sacrifices of the Old Testament is an actual appeasement, but not a final appeasement of God's wrath. And we know it's actual because God's the one who said so. He's the one who told them to do it. And but none of those would be efficacious, or they would not work. None of the sacrifices worked apart from the sacrifice of Christ. So as that's going on, as Israel, you know, thousands of years ago is sacrificing all these animals, as the Passover is happening, as all this is transpiring, it's only in that that the Lord is looking to what is coming in Christ, that those work. those are factual. So yes, they are actual. The Lord's, it's not, we don't want to read the Old Testament as sometimes can even be our tendencies, read it sort of like God's playing charades, and then he really starts talking to us in the New Testament. He's meaningful, real words that are true. It is appeasing for the sins, but not final and ultimate, as the Hebrews explains, because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And the indicator they weren't final and ultimate is, anybody want to guess? How do we know in the Old Testament that none of these sacrifices are final and ultimate? I see a hand motion. Anybody want to give an answer? Yeah, because they keep going. Yeah, you got to keep doing it. So it's intuitive. It should be intuitive that these are not final, because you got to keep doing it. Yeah. Paulette?
Well, doesn't it have a lot to do with obedience, too? Because he was saying this is exactly how you have to do it.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's certainly, yes, absolutely, the warp and woof of it. And what he's teaching his people and teaching us is, you trust in the substitute I provide. So the burnt offerings, the lambs, the bulls, the goats, they work, they're effectual because God says so. And so you trust what God is telling you, and it's pointing them to the final work of what he's going to accomplish in Christ. Yeah. Do you have a better answer or fuller answer to that? Okay, great. Well, secondly, substitutionary atonement is anticipated by the Passover. And yes, we did pull off all P's for point one. Just worked out that way. Coincidentally. So substitutionary atonement is anticipated by pleasing aromas, anticipated by the Passover. And we did cover this text in the last quarter in the other class, if you were in there. Let's turn to it again briefly in Exodus 12. Just look at verses 12 and 13. Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. The Lord gives these instructions to Moses and Aaron. Verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Just really briefly, in verses 4 to 10 are the preparatory instructions about this meal of the lamb that Israel is supposed to celebrate. And verse 4, it's to be proportional. That everybody should take according to the number of persons in the family. This isn't just cleaning off their plates, being sure to clean your plates. They're about to journey into the wilderness. They don't need to be reminded to eat what they can get. What it is, it's the life of the lamb for the family. It's representative. It's proportional. It's also perfect in verse 5. The lamb should be without blemish, meaning this lamb is to be sacrificed for no other reason than as to offer a substitute. So you're not culling your herd, you're not cleaning out the flock, you're not getting rid of the animals you want to get rid of. You are getting rid of it. You are killing an unblemished lamb, a perfect lamb. There's no other reason. Thirdly, it's to present this offering. They're to take some of this blood in verses 7 to 9. And take some of the blood and you put it on the doorpost. You put it on the lintels, on the over and on the sides. And it's to represent an offering to the Lord. And notice what it says in verses 8 and 9. You shall eat that flesh that night, roast it on the fire. And then verse 9, don't eat any of it raw or boiled, but roast it, its head, its legs, and its inner parts. There's to be no basically mincing up of the lamb. You're to see this lamb roasted, on your table. You're to recognize this was a life, so you don't mix it in with the carrots and peas and lose the fact of what's going on. You're to see the life of this animal on your behalf, to see that being was presented, that living creature was presented for you. And they're to eat it with bitter herbs, verse 8. So the lamb is precious. The reason to eat the bitterness of the herbs is the contrast in your palate, the taste of the herb with the lamb. The lamb is to be sweet. The lamb is to be precious. And you taste that and you feel that by eating it with a bitter herb. So it highlights the sensation of eating the lamb. And it's all this is given because the Lord is coming in verse 12 in judgment. He's coming in judgment upon the whole land of Egypt, including judgment on Israel. And we could trace this down. We won't take the time, but you could trace this down all the way back into Exodus chapter 6. What was Israel's first response to the word of the Lord by the mouth of Moses? Yay, great. No, they rebelled. They did not listen. And what we find out Ezekiel's commentary in Ezekiel chapter 20 on these events is that Israel is still beholden to idols. And in fact, if you remember a somewhat well-known passage, the end of Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," in Joshua 24:15, the verse preceding that, verse 14, Joshua commands Israel to put away all the idols of Egypt. They still had the idols after all these years through the wilderness. They still had idols from Egypt. So Israel is sinful. They're facing the judgment of God. And unlike the previous plagues where Israel is spared by just God's divine patience and withholding, they are only getting out from under judgment by the life of the Lamb. And the blood is a sign to them when the Lord executes judgments in verse 13. And the key line in verse 13, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you and no plague will befall you." So God comes in his judging presence. He sees blood on the house of his people and he passes over, judgment passes over that house, and no plague befalls them because of the blood. A life given on behalf of the family. A life presented, a proportional, perfect, presented, offering, precious life on behalf of the family of God's people. And so that judgment passes over them. And as we're all familiar with, I would trust John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is Christ." And Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 5, "Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." Pointing people to the coming death of Christ on their behalf. Clarifications on the Passover? Any questions? Great. Third point, and this one I think might help us in how we read the Old Testament as well. Substitutionary atonement is anticipated in the paradox of God's character. The paradox of God's character. There's this riddle, this mystery in the Old Testament. If you're reading it carefully, we'll turn to Exodus 34. We'll perhaps go there, and then maybe we'll jump to Micah briefly. Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. Remember, this is a very significant place in Israel's history. The covenant's being renewed. God made the covenant with Israel. They're to be his nation. He gave the 10 words, the 10 commandments to Moses. Moses comes down and Israel's waiting in a posture of worshipful obedience, right? Who knows what happened to Moses? Aaron, build us a calf, right? 34, we'll look at 6 and 7. Exodus 34. And you remember that? Moses, in his anger, destroys the tablets. The house of Levi gathers to him, and the first act of priestly ministry is to slay all the rebels. And so they do that, and they come back up. Moses intercedes on Israel's behalf. God was ready to scrap it and start over with Moses. Moses intercedes, and for the sake of the name of the Lord, and asks to see the Lord's glory. And so that's where we are in verse 34 with the covenant renewal with Israel. And look at how in verses, let's read verses 4 to 7. Of Exodus 34. "So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. He rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh," the name of the Lord. "Then the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" Now just pause right there. So you have this declaration of Yahweh's character to Moses, this renewal of the covenant of he's revealing who I am. I'm merciful, I'm gracious, I slow in going to anger, I abound in steadfast love. And steadfast love is that chesed, it's that covenant faithfulness, that grace, covenant grace that God extends to his people. He keeps it for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. So you have this great exaltation of God and his kindness, his mercy, his grace. The only reason that this Israel still exists is because of he is who he is, right? at this point of rebellion and renewal. And then what comes next? But, verse 7, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So you have simultaneously in the Lord's character an exposition of his grace, his abounding love, his mercies, and his justice, his judgment. He will punish the guilty. And what you have here is this beginning of, well, certainly not the first place it comes up, but what we have throughout the Old Testament is this riddle. How does God, how is he both? How is he gracious, merciful? How does he keep steadfast love, his covenant loyalty, his kindness to his people, and yet still judge and punish the wicked? I mean, how does that work? You can have one or the other, right? How do you have both consistently? Because if you're extending grace to the wicked, but the wicked are those you punish, how does this come together? Anybody want to guess how it comes together? Jesus, Sunday school answer, right. Yeah, Jesus is how it comes together. Yeah, and this is the riddle of the Old Testament, the riddle of God's character is how can he both, as Paul puts it in Romans 3:25, how can he be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? It's in Jesus that God is exhibiting his grace. And so you see it unfold. So all the places really in the Old Testament, every place where God's grace and sin is fairly evident. It's fairly evident everywhere. And the sin of God's people is fairly evident. And when you see these bright spots of God's grace, let's look at the book of Micah really briefly. Micah 7 is another place that Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, in the Minor Prophets. Micah chapter 7. The end of Micah is another example of this. The conclusion of his book, Micah is all alone. The godly men have perished from the land. And he says in verse 7 of chapter 7, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. Remember the exiles coming. So he's the enemies that are exiling his people. Rejoice not over me. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, Yahweh, the Lord, will be a light to me. Look what he says in verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to his light. I shall look upon his vindication. You see that tension even there. I'm going to bear the Lord's indignation because I have sinned. And Micah is speaking on behalf of the people of God as a whole. They have sinned. They will bear his judgment, namely in the exile. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me and even vindicates. How does God both judge and vindicate the same person? And he goes on, and Micah ends that great ending to his book, who is a God like you, which is Micah's name. Micah means in Hebrew, who is like God, who is like Yahweh. In verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression from the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. There it is again, chesed. The Lord delights in his steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Amen. So how does the Lord do that? How does he do both? How can Israel bear his indignation and say, you're going to cast all our sins into the sea and you forgive us? Who is a God like you, right? No one. There's no other God like him. And the only reason that's consistent is because of Jesus. Because God is going to bear the punishment of his people on himself in Christ and free them from that. He's anticipating it throughout. So the paradox of the Lord's character throughout the Old Testament is pointing to the cross. That tension that you feel is drawing a line to the cross of Christ. And that's the Achilles heel, logically, of every, just sort of as a side note, that's the logical Achilles heel of every false religion. Why Allah cannot, will not, is never God is because he has no capacity to forgive. I mean, there's a doctrine of forgiveness in Islam, but it's not consistent. So you could always, in a well-lit and very public area, ask a Muslim, well, how is Allah consistent? How can you, if he's holy and he's going to judge and punish wickedness, and yet he just forgives just by, and they say, yeah, he just, that's Islamic doctrine. He just, whatever he just decides, Allah's arbitrary. He may forgive you, he may not. And, but he can't. He's either one or the other. He's either holy and judges everybody, or he forgives everybody. He's not holy. You can't be both. You can't be both without atonement. You can't be both without substitute. You can't be both without the cross of Christ. And we could go on and on and on in every other false unbiblical understanding of God. To be gracious and to be holy, you must have a substitute. That paradox is only untwined in the cross. Does that make sense? Did I lose anybody on that? We got something, Tim?
Yeah, I see the fact that Israel didn't have that Sunday school answer, Jesus.
Yeah.
For this paradox.
Yes.
But even we read in 1 Peter that the prophets have prophesied about the way it's supposed to be yours. Mm-hmm. Search and inquire carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ will be.
Yeah.
The prophets didn't have that answer, at least not clearly.
Not clearly, they did, and Peter goes on and talks about as they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Yeah. So you have the servant in Isaiah, and it was there, and not the least of which is all the way back what we just looked at, the pleasing aroma, the Passover. So
you had all the pointers.
Yeah. So much, yeah. I was going to say so much so that on the road to Emmaus, Jesus is going to say, oh, you foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the law and the prophets have spoken, that Jesus expects that this would be understood. Yeah. What were you going to say?
Oh, yeah, and that's certainly true. I was just thinking the fact that as redemptive history unfolds, and you have 30,000 years here in the Old Testament, God has always acted graciously towards his people.
Mm-hmm.
And always related to us, that we would come to him by faith.
Yeah.
So even if you don't have the whole picture, God presents himself as one who's merciful and gracious.
Right.
And a covenant-keeping, faithful God.
Right.
And you see throughout Scripture that those who come to God, he deals graciously with those wicked who reject him and turn from him.
Hmm.
That doesn't have to do with substitution, but I just think of the fact that God so clearly and abundantly makes it clear that he is approachable.
Yeah. Yeah, those who trust him. And so what you see, this unfolding of God's revelation in the Old Testament, is just calling people to trust him, to believe in him, that he will accomplish it, even if all the lines aren't drawn together.
Right.
Yeah. Yes, Smokey.
I don't think it's fair to do this to Jason. That maybe you can give a generic answer, but I wrote you asking for recommendation on what's something good on Luke. And I gave the name of a guy from a series that people typically like a lot of. And you said, stay far away from this guy. Doesn't necessarily buy into or totally or substitutionary atonement. And obviously, I'm not expecting a detailed explanation, but where in the world could someone be coming from to be in such a reputable group and still do something to this doctrine? It's all over the Bible. Pardon the naivety, but it's ridiculous. I just don't get it.
There's a longer answer. The short answer is the word of the cross is folly. And so as evangelicals have in recent history gained more access into more prestigious academies and been taken a little more seriously, they felt in order to further that, they've needed to ditch things that are offensive to the world. Meaning you're not going to get a PhD at Aberdeen or Oxford by holding to the fourfold gospel of the scriptures. So that's basically the short story. That would be a generic answer. I know it casts aspersions upon the character of such men, but I don't mind do that. That's what I get paid for. It's just the same old issue of being ashamed of the cross. Yeah. Because and it's that whole tension we deal with sometimes as well, but nobody likes this. Like, well, yeah. there's the observation of the century. Paulette?
This might be a pretty naive question, but I always have trouble when people say you have to have this to have that. So you're saying you have to have atonement to have this duality.
Yeah.
Can you give me a practical
Well, it just goes back to God's consistency. So there has to be, for God to be both holy and requiring judgment upon sin and rebellion, he would have to judge. Judgment has to happen. And to be gracious, then there's got to be some, he can't be, the question is, how can God be gracious to people he must judge? If I put it simply. So if a criminal, let's see if I can draw this out, if a criminal is standing before a judge in a courtroom, criminal court, the judge can't just let him go. We don't like judges that do that, right? Because they're not being judging. They're not doing what they're called to do. They're not being consistent with their role. And so unless there's somehow, we don't have substitution in our legal system, but unless there was a potential for justice to be satisfied on another. And so that's the cross of Christ, that the justice that is owed to the wicked falls on him. He's the reason, and his death on the cross is the reason that God can forgive. So basically the question is, put it simply, how can a holy God be so kind and gracious? How can he be who he says he is? You know, how can he do that? How can he continue with Israel? Israel, they gave up on him in a month and turned to an idol and were doing all kinds of ungodly things. Like, and he continues with them. How does that work? So one let's pretend there is no cross, there's no Jesus. One could rightly stand, and the Bible says so, one could rightly stand before God and say, hey, who are you? You're not holy. You're not just. How can you do that? You know, because he's forgiving all these objectively wicked people without punishment. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Good, good. Well, time is fleeing. Let me give you just the rest of the P's, and then we're going to move into the New Testament. Substitutionary atonement is anticipated by the priestly work. So Leviticus 16, the priest puts his hands on the goat goes into the wilderness. The priest is identifying, I'm just giving you the summary here, the priest is identifying the sins of Israel upon the head of the goat. And the high priest on the Day of Atonement goes into the holy place, not with ornate priestly garb, but with simple clean linens. Leviticus 16:4, he dresses in white linens because he is one of the people. The high priest is representing God's people as a whole. He goes in and he lays his hands on the head of the goat, confessing all the sins over the goat so that the goat becomes a substitute, and the goat is sent in the wilderness to die, to be cut off. So the goat suffers the separation that God's people deserve for their sin. So the priestly work. And then E, the punishment of the servant. The punishment of the servant. And that's the great servant song of Isaiah, Isaiah 52-53. We'll read that tonight in our service. And the great substitution there. That's clear. Yes, we do have communion tonight. Yeah, yeah, we do. So we'll read that tonight again, but I'll just leave that there. That you see very clearly, he was punished for our iniquities. Very clear. Yes? Which one? D, priestly work, the work of the priests. Okay, accomplishment in the New Testament. The New Testament is God's fulfillment and explanation of everything that had been anticipated and what he did in Christ. And so the first point is, and these would be very simple, substitutionary atonement is expounded by Paul. And turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, and maybe we'll jump in there. And we looked at many texts in our previous just immediate class, and we didn't look at this one per se, but want to look very briefly at this great passage I'm sure many of us would be familiar with, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. This is in the midst of Paul persuading Corinth, especially the false teachers and those beholden to their false teaching, to be reconciled to God. Basically, turn away from the foolishness and come to Christ.
5:21?
Yes, 5:21. And in verse 21, he says this, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And again, that's the explanation of verse 20. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Come to God. How can you come to God? Verse 21, because he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So it's the explanation of why you should come to God, why God can reconcile you to himself. Just several brief observations. First, Jesus knew no sin. He's the sinless one. So he's qualified to be our mediator by his perfect life. For him to, using the phrase knew no sin, you know, knowledge being not just that Jesus didn't understand sin, he wasn't intimately acquainted or experienced with it. He wasn't a sinner, is the bottom line. Knowledge in the Bible often referring to, intimate experience. So Jesus wasn't experienced with sin. He wasn't a sinner. And then there at the beginning, the ESV puts it where it belongs there in verse 21, at the beginning, for our sake, on our behalf, that simple, clear preposition in the place of, on behalf of, in our stead, as our substitutes. And this is clearly about Jesus' death. If you look up to verses 14 and 15, we're looking in the context of Jesus dying for all, therefore all died, and he died for all. And he goes on about for those for their sake died and was raised in verse 15. So this is a context of Jesus' dying. And so this is clearly about Jesus' death. So for Jesus to be made sin or to be sin means is to suffer death as a sinner, even though he wasn't a sinner. It's a substitute. He's a substitute. He's a mediator. He's vicarious. And so intimate, even though he knew no sin, so that he wasn't experienced with sin, he wasn't a sinner, he's made sin, or he's to be sin, so that so intimate is the union of the sinner with Christ that he actually becomes, as it were, in the position of a sinner on the cross. So if you remember the image of Aaron confessing the sins of Israel on the head of the goat, that's the same thing. The sins of those Christ died to save are on his head, and he's intimately associated with them, that he suffers and dies for them. He's made to be sin, even though he knew none of it. He was not a sinner. And this is the astounding counterpart, again, to what we were talking about, to verse 19. God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses. How does he do that? How can he just not count trespasses? When judges don't count trespasses, we fire them. How can God not count trespasses? Well, because he made him to be sin. So the trespasses are on his head, his bearing the full punishment for sin. And what's the result, lastly, is that we might become, in him, the righteousness of God. So he's not only our substitute as bearing judgment, but also our representative, so that our sins are credited to him, his righteousness are credited to us. That's that sweet exchange, that joyous exchange. We are made righteous, he is made as a sinner, we are made as his righteousness in that union of him. And this is explaining everything of Paul is bleeding over the Corinthians here on his ministry. It's explaining the whole issue of regeneration in verses 14 to 17. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. And it explains reconciliation. How do you come to God and him not count your trespasses against you? And then also even the proclamation of the gospel in verse 20. We're ambassadors for Christ. We implore you, be reconciled to God. Well, why? How? Why are you imploring, Paul? Why are you preaching this? Because he made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so that's the one place that substitution is certainly highlighted. I like Hugh's comment here you have in your handout. There is no sentence more profound in the whole of Scripture, for this verse embraces the whole ground of the sinner's reconciliation to God and declares the incontestable reason why he should respond to the ambassadorial entreaty, meaning the incontestable reason why you should respond to the gospel. Why should you respond to the preaching of the gospel? Indeed, it completes the message with which the Christian ambassador has been entrusted to proclaim, be reconciled to God is not good news unless it is accompanied by a declaration of the ground in which reconciliation has been effected and is available. So translated, how is God will forgive you good news? It can't be good news unless there's a means by which God can forgive, and that is Christ died for our sins. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's the foundation of the gospel message. That's the foundation of our hope in Christ. So that's what we preach, that's what we cherish. People can come to God because he has put our guilt on his head. Questions or observations on this verse in particular? This context? Sorry, I had to kind of speed through this here.
I can remember there's a verse in place where it says Jesus will forgive them. Well,
yeah. Yeah.
Because I'm sick.
Yes. Me too. Yeah. Amen. Turn to Colossians briefly. And we'll look at another text that we'll expound later. I want to look at this because this is, in some sense, in a context of our victory in Christ. Colossians 2:13-14. And this is somewhat of a counterpart or parallel to the passage that we'll read this morning in our service in Ephesians 2. Verse 11 to 22, Colossians and Ephesians are parallel letters. And in Colossians 2, verse 13, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And just pausing there, and I might sneeze. Excuse me. Okay, well, just pausing there. And again, the same questions. God is forgiving us all our trespasses. He's canceling, verse 14, the record of debt that stands against us with its legal demands, the debt of obedience that we owe to the just God. We've violated his holiness. We've violated his word. We've violated his revelation. So we are debtors to him. How does that just get canceled? How does he just set it aside? How does he forgive us all our trespasses? What's the answer at the end of verse 14? Nailing it to the cross, yeah. What a powerful image, right? And it's the same idea of he made him sin. The idea that our debt that we of obedience that we owed to God's justice is nailed there to the cross in Christ. Christ is suffering the judgment, the punishment that sinners deserve, and he's satisfying our debt to the justice of God on the cross so that Paul can write, he's taken our debt and nailed it to the cross, that Christ and our debt become intertwined. Just it's very, very synonymous in the same logic as he made him sin, to be sin. He not only made him to be sin, he made him to be our debt. And he nailed it to the cross. In Christ, our debt of justice is nailed to the cross so that Jesus is satisfying our punishment. So God is blotting out or canceling our debt because of Christ. And in doing so, verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open a shame. That those who were triumphing over us, accusing us, have been disarmed because of our victory in Christ. And we'll unpack that a little bit later, but just sort of a hint of coming attractions. Well, let's jump to Peter. That's point B. Substitutionary atonement is expounded by Peter. And if you're wondering, point C is not Mary, so it's not going to be Paul, Peter, and Mary for all you 70s flower children there. let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll just jump in there. First Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Now the thrust of this passage is the exemplary character of Christ and how we're to be conformed in it, that verse 20, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So the context here is Peter is exhorting Christians to suffer for righteousness, not to be rebellious, to submit to authorities. And then he expounds it in verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. And so that Christ's sufferings is the image to which we are called to conform in following after him as well as our example. I think what Peter's doing is expounding what Christ himself said in Mark 10. We'll look at this evening when we come to the Lord's table. But look at Peter, how he returns, though, to the redemptive work of Christ in his sufferings. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep and have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And what Peter is doing here is, anybody recognize those lines? Or if you have footnotes, they tell you where they're coming from. And it may be less clear because we didn't look at it, but what Peter is doing is citing Isaiah 53. By his wounds you've been healed. He himself bore our sins in his body. On and on and on. Verse 22, he committed no sin, deceit was not found in his mouth. Peter's expounding and quoting Isaiah 53 and saying the servant of the Lord is Jesus, and clearly reaffirming Christ suffered on our behalf. He himself bore our sins in his body so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So we're called to conform to the character of Christ because he suffered our punishment on our behalf. And so that we could live and actually, so Christ suffered so that you can suffer, right? That's kind of the bottom line. So that you can die to sin and live to righteousness, which is suffering for righteousness, because that's the whole context of what Peter's talking about in verse 20. Suffer for what's doing good, for doing good. Live for righteousness because he has accomplished it on your behalf. When you think about the things that keep us from walking in a path in obedience and therefore incurring suffering, they're usually tied to self-righteous sin, right? We want to protect our image. We want to, even our anxieties over suffering itself. It feels very dangerous. It feels very, when you're out there, angry mob throwing rocks at you doesn't feel comfortable, right? So how can you confront that with security and assurance? Well, because God is 100% for you in Christ, because Christ has suffered your debt, so he's your father. So we've returned, as Peter says in verse 25, to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So all these things, Peter's intertwining not only Christ's suffering as our example, but the very basis by which Christians can enter suffering and put off sin. Don't need to hold to it any longer. Clarifications on that? Very fast as well. All right. Well, lastly, we'll just look at John. That's C, expounded by John. And everybody else in the Bible, this is selective, you know, obviously. So I don't want you to think. But let's just look at one place in John. 1 John 2, verse 2.
Chapter
2.
Verse 1.
Yes. It's a great, it's well trod, I imagine, for us. We like to quote this verse to ourselves when we worship together. It's rich. Look what John says. John's such a kind and gracious, condescending in a kind sense writer. Verse chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. That's that legal context again, a a lawyer, intercessor. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation. Remember where we started in Genesis 8 with the pleasing aroma, the satisfying aroma. That's the same. That concept of satisfaction is at the root here of propitiation, that Christ is the propitiator of God's wrath, the satisfier of God's wrath. And the Greek word translated propitiation in our English Bibles has its root in the mercy seat, which is not the best name, because the root word in the Hebrew is not tied to mercy, and you definitely didn't sit on it. And so the atonement cover is probably better. That's how the NIV has it, and they do that right. That's that place where the blood was put, where in the Holy of Holies, the presence of God met with sinful men, and it had to be covered with blood at that intersection, at that meeting of sin and holiness. There had to be blood covering the mercy seat, covering the atonement cover, to satisfy the wrath of God. Or else, because sin cannot dwell in the presence of God's holiness without his holiness consuming the sin, unless there's something to, unless there's a death to act as a substitute for the sinner. And so that's the imagery that's behind the word propitiation, that when the holiness of God comes to intersect with the sinfulness of men, his holy wrath is satisfied, it's propitiated, it's covered, it's exhausted, appeased. By Jesus. I like what Stott says. You have here on your handout, God's own great love propitiated his own holy wrath through the gift of his own dear Son, who took our place, bore our sin, and died our death. Thus God himself gave himself to save us from himself. Beautiful line. You memorize that line? You got it. That will save you from all kinds of false mischaracterizations of the gospel that are often peddled about and what smoke you reason. Sometimes people have object to it, because it sounds like initially, well, God's just like lashing out against his Son. Or it's like I had to read a book in college about how the cross is child abuse, you know, is divine child abuse. It's like I abominated that piece of trash and let the professor know. It was garbage, you know, because that's not what's going on, right? It's not at all what's going on. It's the Father, God himself, giving himself to save us from himself. He's the offender, he's the actor, he's the sufferer in Christ, right? He's not pointing out to some outside third party. That's why all the illustrations we often use, well-intended, can be very misleading. Pick any one. The one that comes to mind is have you heard the bridge one, the bridge coming down, the bridge operator's son is in the cogs, and so he closes the bridge and kills his son. And oh, this is terrible. That's not the gospel. The gospel is a bridge operator goes down himself and gets in the cogs and crushes himself by his own volition. And so it's a great gift. It's a great love. God gives himself to save us from himself is the gospel. And that's all. He's satisfying our sins. And it's the extent of it is worldwide. And so John here is writing to his little children. So the context here, he's writing to this church, Ephesus, and he's telling them these things. Jesus isn't just for us. This isn't a generational thing. This isn't a Jewish thing. It is an Ephesians thing. It's for the whole world, that every tribe, tongue, people, and nation can come to the Father through the death of Christ, have their sins propitiated. Well, that will wrap up sort of our insufficient survey. Questions, clarifications on anything here that we've talked about? D is substitutionary atonement explains Jesus' saving work. Sorry, thank you. And this is just returning to where we began, so we'll wrap it up here. Jesus' death is foundational to all the other accomplishments we're going to look at in this course. We're redeemed because someone else has paid our debts, right? Because we have a substitute. We're reconciled because the offense of guilt has been recompensed by someone else. We have victory over spiritual evil because our debt of guilt has been paid and we belong to the victor and the accusers have nothing to accuse us of. We're a new humanity because the final Adam has taken our punishment and given us full human righteousness. We can enter the holy place because a full and final sacrifice has been made. So every other thing that we look at when we talk about the accomplished work of Christ, at its center and foundation is Jesus as our substitute, dying on our behalf. So any questions or clarifications or comments or objections or alternative hypotheses, other theories? Sean? Yeah.
Like, I'm having trouble just seeing that made him to be sin.
Mm-hmm.
Like, how else can
we
put that?
You mean how would we explain the meaning there?
Right.
Yeah. What Paul is talking about is the intimate union that Jesus has with sinners on the cross and his work. His what we call his priestly work, his intimate union with the sinner. So Paul's very careful. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. So not that Jesus actually sinned. He wasn't even experienced with sin at all. Was not a sinner, is what Paul's saying. He had no knowledge in the sense of experience, acquaintance, with sin. So he was not a sinner, but God made him to be sin, meaning God treated him as sin and judged him as sinners. So the same idea that we saw in Colossians 2:14 is he nailed our debt to the cross, that Jesus became our debt to God on the cross, and it was satisfied there. So what is going on there is the intimate union with us in Christ, with Christians in Christ, that we can look to him as having satisfied our debt, having satisfied all the judgment of God against us, because he stood in our stead on the cross. So what's helpful is seeing some of the Old Testament pointers before it. So like in the Day of Atonement, where the high priest goes in and puts his hands on the head of the goat and confesses the sins over the goat, and then the goat is cast into the wilderness and cut off, suffering judgment. That's the same. You can kind of think that's exactly what's going on between the sinner and Christ who comes to him. His sins are on his head. In fact, that's what we'll end with Goodwin, and that's what he says. Let's put both hands on the head of Christ, and his sins are our sins are on his head, so that when he suffers wrath, that's our judgment. He's suffering my sin, your sin, our sin. Yeah. Does that help?
Yeah.
Yeah. Good. Tim.
Another potentially helpful way to look at that too is the parallel with so that we would become his right, God's right.
Yeah.
In him.
Very good. Yeah.
And so the way justification is explained elsewhere is the righteousness counted to us. We don't become the attribute of God's righteousness, but
right.
It's counted to us so intimately that Paul said we become his righteousness.
Right.
And so that would be just the way that our sin is counted.
Yeah, that's excellent. Yeah. So the exchange that goes on in our union with Christ. So we become righteousness in the sense of, not that we're inherently righteous in this life, but we own that, it becomes ours. And in the same way, he owns our sin, even though he did not sin. He becomes a sinner. Yeah, good. Thank you, Tim. Helpful. Any other questions or comments, clarifications, these passages? Everyone lulled into a false sense of security? Good. Yeah. Well, yeah, sure. Yeah, as long as it's real quick. Just kidding. Yeah. Yeah.
Is there any significance with that? Like, when Jesus was crucified, that week they were celebrating Passover.
Oh, yeah.
You mentioned Paul mentioned the last Passover.
Right? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So is that, that's what we're celebrating? The Lord's Supper.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. There's mountains of significance in the fact that his death was accomplished on the Passover. Yeah, exactly. He's the final Passover sacrifice, the one to whom it always been pointed. And what I was hoping to do it this Lord's Day, and I didn't get to it. But the next time I administer the table, I wanna exposit Exodus 12 in the context of, because what you have there is parallels as well. In the Passover sacrifice in Exodus 12, God is intertwining both the event and the remembrance of it. He's saying, this is what you're going to do with the lamb, and this is how you're going to always remember what I'm doing for you, you know, with the meal that you're going to celebrate. And in the same way, Christ goes into the upper room with his disciples and says, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. And this is how you're going to remember what I'm about to do. And we'll celebrate that again this evening, right? So you see, there's just manifold culmination and fulfillment going on, obviously, in the death of Christ, and certainly even the parallels between the Passover Supper, which then becomes the Lord's Supper, or the communion. Yeah. It's great. Great. Good. Cool. Well, next week, Jason will try together some of the applications and implications and deal with some objections to substitutionary atonement and hopefully draw some of these things together for us. What's that? I'll listen to the tape. Yeah. It's funny we still say that. There's no tape. I don't know. My son found a tape the other day, and he, what is this, Daddy? And I was like, well, something you never have to worry about, Jonathan. Don't worry about it. Let's end with Goodwin here on the conclusion. It's an excellent exhortation. Lay hold on Jesus Christ with both hands, as it is in this type, referring to Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. That is, with all your might, and then to confess all your sins, particularly over him, as the high priest did over the head of the live goat, who, by his resurrection and ascension into heaven, is escaped from death and wrath for sins. And in confessing them, transfer them from off yourselves and implore him to take them upon himself. Discharge yourselves of them, but desiring him to take them, who knows what to do with them. Not now to suffer for them, he hath done that once perfectly forever, but to carry them away to an utter forgetfulness, and to be thy advocate to God to remember them no more, seeking of God not to impute thy sins to thee or to yourself, but to him that was made sin, that thou mayest be made the righteousness of God in him. And so to make an exchange with Christ, he to take thy sins and to bestow his righteousness upon thee instead thereof. Amen. That's good. Lay both hands on Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together again, considering these various passages in your word. And we pray that the culmination in our hearts and lives would be this, to put both hands firmly and securely on Christ. And even as we do now, confessing our sins, knowing you are faithful and just to forgive us because of Christ, who is our advocate, the righteous one who in whom we become your righteousness. And so we pray in his high and holy name that you would help us continually walk in him with the remembrance of what you have accomplished and done on the cross and his resurrection and ascension, and that we would grow in greater courage and contentment and hope and joy and even a suffering for your sake, because all of our real problems are dealt with in Christ, and we have nothing left to fear because you have vanquished all that assailed us in death and judgment. We love you, Father, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.